If you could receive anything as a gift, what would you ask for? There's an ancient Persian story of a, we'd call him a king, they called him a shah, who loved the poor in his kingdom and so wanted to get to know them that he had this wild idea that he would set aside his royal garb and that he would put on the clothes of a beggar. And that he would go about his kingdom and he would befriend some beggars and see how he could make their life better. And so one day he took off his royal garments, he put on rags, and he began looking, and he ended up in the very bottom of the palace. There was a room that was inhabited by a man called the fireman. His job was to build little fires into little pots that would be then taken and distributed about the palace so that the people in the palace could stay warm. And as you can imagine, it wasn't a well-ventilated room, and he was always black with soot, and everything in the room was dirty. And the Shah sat down and began a relationship with this gentleman. They began to talk, and soon they found out that they actually had some interests in common, and they shared. And lunchtime came, and the fireman took his very coarse soot-covered bread and broke it in half and gave half of it to the Shah, even though he didn't realize he was the Shah. And this went on not for a day, but for weeks. And the Shah began to really enjoy this man's company. He enjoyed the wisdom this man had. He enjoyed the opportunity to find out how his family was doing, how his life was going. And finally the day came that the Shah decided, I can't keep my true identity hidden any longer. And he went down into the fire room, and this time he was not dressed as a beggar, but he was dressed as the king that he was. And he said, I must tell you the truth. I am not poor like you. I am the king, and I own everything. And I would like to give you whatever it is that you desire. The fireman simply looked at him and didn't respond. The king finally said, do you understand? I'm offering you anything you want. If you want a city, I'll give you a city. If you want gold, I'll give you gold. You name it, I'll give it to you. And finally, the fireman responded, to others you have given things. To me, you have given yourself. All I ask is that you continue to be my friend. This morning, as we're talking about a theology of giving, we're going to get to the greatest gift that was ever given. But I must admit, there's part of me that wishes we could just jump back into the Route 66 and go to the book of James. Paul, I think it's his favorite book, and I would love to jump into James. But for the month of September, we're talking about giving. And let's be honest, we'd rather joke about it than talk seriously about it. Maybe you heard the story of a carnival that came to different towns, and as they stopped in one small town, one of their shticks was they had the man that was allegedly the strongest man in the world, and to illustrate it, they'd cut a lemon in half, and the gentleman would take his left hand and he would squeeze the lemon until he got all of the lemon juice out of it, and then the circus master, the ringmaster, would come and say, anybody who can squeeze a drop of lemon, you get free entrance and $25 a drop. Well, of course, the people came up and they all tried and they couldn't get any until finally a slight of build gentleman with his glasses on came and he, with two fingers, grabbed it and started to squeeze, and soon a drop and then a second and then a third drop fell out of the lemon, and the circus master was amazed. What in the world? Who are you? And he said, oh, I'm a treasure for a church, and squeezing money out of people's way easier than that lemon. My desire is not to squeeze money out of you this morning, but I do think it is important to talk about. In fact, Jesus will talk more about money than any other subject. And so for the month of September, we're talking about, what does it really look like to be generous? How exactly can I unlock the generosity that I am convinced God desires from each of us? Let me just read the first 15 verses of 2 Corinthians. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This morning, for just a few moments, I want to look at that section, primarily from verse 6 to verse 9. The Apostle Paul turns to the word accordingly. In the first five verses, he's using an illustration. He's talking about the Macedonian churches, the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, those churches to the north. Now Paul turns with the word accordingly to the Corinthians, and may I suggest to us as well. And he's going to say, you had really good intentions. We don't know all of the details, but evidently when the offering was beginning to be made aware to the Corinthians, they were amongst the first to say, we want to give. We'd love to give. In fact, we're going to give. But somehow they had never gotten around to putting in practice their desires. And so the question I want to just examine for the few moments we have this morning is, how do I unlock the generosity that I know God desires for me? And I suspect he desires for you as well. In verse number 7, he starts, and I want to be careful here because most of us are masters at flattering people we want something from. Dear, you are the most beautiful person on the planet of the earth. I love you with all my heart. And she says, what do you want? Because that's kind of the way we think. And Paul begins by saying, as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in all earnestness. And there's some discussion. The ESV translates it, my love for you. I think it would be better translated in your love for us. Paul is praising them for who they are. That's what he did as he started his first letter to them back in chapter 1. He's going to say, I always thank God for you because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Think about that just for a minute. Paul is suggesting that the Corinthians have every gift any church could ever want. And I don't believe that's idle praise. He's not flattering them. He's simply taking a chance to remember all that God has blessed them with. May I suggest that it's helpful every once in a while to stop and remember what God has done for us. May I, as a pastor, stop and say, I'm really thankful for what God is doing in you. I know that I love history. I don't know if you enjoyed my 10-minute history lesson through 143 years. But for me, it's an incredible reminder that we are blessed as a congregation. That you all have served, have sacrificed, have given. In fact, that was really brought home on Tuesday night. The first Tuesday of every month, we tend to have a deacons and pastors get together and talk about what we believe God is doing and what we should be working on. And as you can imagine, this last Tuesday night was focused a lot on the capital campaign. How do we make certain that we hear from you? How do we make certain that we communicate to you? How do we make certain that we all get involved? And in the middle of that discussion, Ed McAdam came in with a piece of paper and set it on my desk. We've been trying to take a pretty close look at where we are financially and how the offerings have been coming in. And the piece of paper simply said that we have $53,000 in the checking account. As Ed left, one of the deacons made the comment that it was just a touch over 3 years ago we had a similar but very different experience. Ed came in and put something on my desk that said we had $500 in the general fund. 100% increase in just 3 years. Why? Because you all have been generous. And so I don't want you to hear that I don't believe that you are giving. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what I find really fascinating about what Paul is about to say is he's going to call giving a grace. In fact, if I could just read some of the verses, he's going to call this an act of grace in verse 7. Back in verse 1, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among us this act of grace." In verse 7, we were just in this act of grace. Verse 9, we'll get there in a few minutes. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, verse 8, all, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. One of the great paradoxes of the Christian life, one of the things that I really struggle with, is this amazing tension the Bible has between effort and grace. I hope you understand that grace is something that you don't deserve, you can't possibly earn. It's not something you get because you are better than other people. It's simply something that God has chosen to give you out of His amazing grace. And Paul is suggesting that giving requires an act of grace. I don't know if you've thought about it much, but as you walk through the Christian life, there are sometimes things called spiritual disciplines, things that require effort. For instance, scripture reading and meditation and memorization is a spiritual discipline. It takes time. You have to set aside time to read God's Word, to think about God's Word. You have to be willing to set aside all of the distractions of life and really focus. But may I suggest you can do that until you're blue in the face, and it will be of no value unless God comes along and opens your mind, illuminates your understanding, moves your heart. See, it requires effort, absolutely, but it must include grace. Prayer, the same way. We don't have time this morning, but go back and read half of the Psalms, I think. The psalmist declares, "God, where are you? I'm praying. Why aren't you listening? Where's your grace?" May I suggest generosity is a gift from God that He bestows upon us. He says, so that, see that you excel in this. So there is effort involved. I'm not suggesting that I just sit there and one day God comes and pulls my wallet out of my pocket and drops it in the offering. That's not what I'm suggesting. There is effort, but you and I will never be generous by God's standard until He begins to work in our hearts. I hope by now you realize we're in the midst of a capital campaign. And rather than asking God to send a certain amount, can I challenge you to pray this prayer? God, send me the grace of generosity. God, send this congregation the grace of generosity. Because I'm convinced when God's grace shows up, money will be the least of our worries. So we need to seek God's grace. But then every once in a while, it's good, because I'm guessing some of us in this room are saying, "I am generous." Paul is going to say, "All right, prove it. Let's take a test. How is your generosity?" And we're not going to spend the whole morning like we did last week. We spent 30 minutes, but let me give you the 1 minute summary, those first five verses. He says that the test that you should examine is, are you giving irregardless of your circumstances? The Macedonians were suffering in intense persecution. They were suffering physically for the cause of Jesus. They were in extreme poverty. The Romans had made their lives miserable. They had come and taken away their gold mines. They had taxed them. They were struggling in extreme poverty. And yet in the midst of all this external strain, they still gave with abounding. Same word Paul's going to use for the Corinthians. He wants them to abound in generosity. They already did. But it began with sacrificial giving. He says, "For they gave not according to their means, we're going to get there next week, but one of the standards is that God desires us to give according to our means. We're not all to give the same amount. In fact, one of the things that shocks me, and I'm stealing next week, so pretend like you don't hear it when we get there. Do you know what is never told to us about the Macedonians? How much they gave. Did they give $1 million? $1 billion? 50 cents? I don't know. I do know they gave sacrificially. They figured out what they could afford to give, and they said, no, I want to give even more. Not because they were coerced, please. The whole point of this capital campaign is not to squeeze you to get an extra drop. That's not the goal. But it is to give us an opportunity to eagerly, voluntarily give. But it all begins with a willingness to give myself. I read a story of a missionary who was in Africa, and as he went into a village, he began to talk with the chief of the village, and the village chief began to bestow upon him all kinds of the wonderful gifts of the community, and the missionary kept saying, no, no, I don't want that, no, no, I don't want that, and finally they were in the house of the chief, and the missionary said, God doesn't want your things, he wants you. The chief thought for a minute and said, you have a very wise God. Because he knows when he has me, he also has my things. God isn't happy with a few extra dollars. He wants you. And Paul is going to suggest that the standard, the example, the test for us is, am I giving generously, irregardless of my circumstances? Am I giving sacrificially? Am I giving excitedly? Am I begging for the chance to give? And am I first and foremost giving myself to Christ? But where I wanted to spend the majority of our time this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9 is one of those places where the Apostle Paul manages to capture the entire gospel in just a few short verses. Every once in a while, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I know this isn't something new to most of you. In fact, I hope it's not new to any of you. I hope that every single one of you, the idea of the word know is not just merely an academic understanding, but an experiential understanding, that you have experienced this grace of God. I pray that all of you have experienced this grace. But one of the things Paul does is he reminds us that the gospel is not something isolated to an event that transpired years ago in our lives. It is what motivates, constrains, moves all of my life. And in order to understand generosity, I really have to understand the gospel. Because there is no greater illustration. The Macedonians were a wonderful illustration, but they pale in comparison to the illustration of generosity. Because the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, if I can offer the Dan translation, you can take this for what it's worth. I think Paul is working really hard to be theologically correct. It literally reads, he became poor while being rich. See, I fear that when you read it the other way, you may come to the conclusion that Jesus was no longer rich. It's not really the case. In fact, if I can go to Paul's commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Philippians chapter 2, he is going to say, though he, speaking of Jesus, was in the form God, that word form speaks of the entire essence of whatever makes God, God. That's what Jesus had. Jesus was everything God is. And not only was he everything God is, he always is and will always be God. While he will empty himself of the individual exercise of his attributes, he never ceases to be God. He's always been God. John, in John chapter 1, is going to put it, the word was God. And the verb tense of the word was speaks of a past continuing action. At the moment that he spoke the universe into existence, Jesus had always been. I don't know if that blows your mind at all. It does mine. I read the stories of the first six chapters of Genesis, and I can't even imagine somebody living 1,000 years. I mean, think about it. 1,000 years, you'd be right smack in the middle of the Dark Ages. How do you live 1,000 years? How do you never cease living? How do you never have a beginning? My mind can't fully grasp it. It's beyond me. But God is so amazing that there has never been a moment, even before time began, where Jesus was not in existence. Jesus is God. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. If you just read that, and it may sound like what Paul is saying is that Jesus was trying to gain on to deity. That's not at all what he's suggesting. What he's saying is Jesus had every right for everyone to recognize his deity. He is, was, and always will be God, and yet he made the conscious choice, as I'm going to enter the world, and I'm not going to demand people to recognize my deity. I am going to become poor, in 2 Corinthians' description. See, I don't want you to think of Jesus' riches in terms of gold and silver, and I don't want you to think of poverty in terms of Jesus was very poor. By modern standards, he was poor. But I don't know that he was really that much poorer than most of the people around him. The poverty doesn't come from a lack of money in the bank. The one who spoke the world into existence came as a baby who could not speak. The one who made the stars of the sky couldn't feed himself or change himself. The God who demands and should be worshipped was mocked. He was made fun of. He came in the form of a man. I don't know if you read Philip Yancey or not, but he is an interesting author to read. He has some really good perspectives and helps, I think, oftentimes the familiar to be looked at from a different way. And in one of his books, he was sharing his struggle with the incarnation, and he shared a story that he was in some office and he saw a saltwater aquarium, and he decided that he would like a saltwater aquarium. So he went out and he purchased the aquarium and he did all of his research, and he didn't begin to realize how much work is involved in a saltwater aquarium. It involves making certain that it's not too acidic or not too alkaline. It's certain that you have the saline solution right. You got to be careful because bacteria grows, and so you have to add antibiotics. And every single day, you're constantly measuring and changing and adding and spending way too many hours. And he shared, as he put his life into this aquarium, the fish that he cared about responded in nothing but fear. His very shadow would cause them to go scurrying back into a clamshell or into a cave. They wanted nothing to do with him. 3 times a day he would drop and he would put food on top, but they'd wait till he'd leave because they wanted nothing. They were sure he was there to kill them. They were sure he was out to get them. And he thought, oh, that I could simply enter the aquarium and in a language the fish could understand, communicate my love for them. I think as you contemplate that, it breaks down on lots of levels. Because I may have a lot more power than a fish, but I have very limited power. I might be smarter than a fish, but I am not nearly smart enough. God is absolutely sovereign. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is all-powerful. And he laid aside the demand for anyone to treat him that way. He came and he became poor. Why? Because you needed him to. He gained absolutely nothing by coming to earth. But Jesus was willing to come and endure the mockery, endure the ridicule, And as Paul says in Philippians, that he was obedient to death. But not just any death. The most torturous, humiliating death a human being can imagine. And may I suggest that that doesn't even begin to describe it. Because at his death, he descended into hell for you and suffered an eternity for your sin and for mine. Why? One reason. So that you could become rich. Many years ago, I came across the story of a one-room schoolhouse, and a new teacher was coming into the one-room schoolhouse, and so she desired to figure out rules, and rather than just dictating the rules, she thought she would get more buy-in if she allowed the students to participate. And so on the very first day of school, she took out a sheet of paper and said, "Let's come up with some rules together," and they began to talk, and people threw out different rules: can't cheat, can't be late, can't hit your neighbor, all these different rules, and then they eventually began to whittle them down, and soon they had their classroom Ten Commandments. She wrote them and plastered them on the wall. And then she said, "Hey, if a rule is going to be enforced, it needs some punishment. What punishment should we have?" And they talked about it, and they concluded that for her first offense, the teacher should strike the back of a hand with a ruler 3 times. A couple weeks later, one of the youngest students, a girl by the name of Mary, was writing something down when her pencil broke. And so she, without thinking, touched her neighbor and said, "Hey, do you have a pencil I can borrow?" And as she was speaking, she heard the teacher say, "Mary, I'll need to speak with you after class." She instantly understood that she had broke rule number 4, no speaking without raising your hand and being called upon. She dreaded the end of the day, and when the end of the day finally came, the teacher said, "Mary, please come forward." And as the students were going, she said, "Mary, you broke rule number 4. She said, "But my pencil broke." And she says, "I'm sorry, this isn't a time for excuses. It's time for punishment." Little Mary closed her hand and closed her eyes and held out her hand, waiting for the pain of the ruler, when she felt another touch on her hand. It was her big brother. And she said, "Yes, Mary broke the rules. Yes, it demands punishment. But it doesn't say who has to be punished. May I take the wax for my sister?" In an infinitely greater way, the God of the universe loved you so much that he entered the throne room of heaven and he said, "Father, I know Dan has sinned. I know his sins deserve an eternity of punishment. But may I take the punishment for him so that he can become your son?" Paul is laying all of the generosity over top of the amazing grace of God. As you contemplate what you give, I don't want you to feel compelled. I don't want you to feel squeezed. I don't want you to feel guilty. But I want you to never forget the amazing grace of God. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for coming. I don't understand the love that it took for you to be willing to go to the cross to suffer for me, suffer for all of us. But we this morning cry out in gratitude, thanking you for your amazing love. Father, I pray as we go about this week, help us to cry out for the grace of generosity. Help us to examine our generosity, but most of all, help us to never miss the grace that you offered. Thank you, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray.